at least one, maybe more Mennonite colleges in Kansas. Bethel Mennonite College, I think.
Tabor.
So Mennonites have a long history. And they are named for Menno Simons, who was a Dutchman, born in 1494, so he's about a little bit younger than Luther, ordained as a priest in 1554. And as he lived his life as a priest, he lived a worldly and immoral life. And he had doubts about the Mass. He hears this discussion about transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass. So he began to study Scripture. And as he did that, I think it's easy to do in a kind of surface reading of the New Testament, he came to believe in and to preach believers' baptism, that is, over against the baptism of infants. And a year later, he left the priesthood and the Catholic Church and affiliated himself with a congregation of Anabaptists and was reordained. In other words, he'd been ordained as a priest. Calvin was not had been ordained as a priest, was not reordained. Likewise with Luther. So this is a more obvious and sharp break with the Roman Catholic Church. And not by himself or his own people, but others began calling them Mennonites in 1540. He was exiled from the Low Countries. That's Netherlands, means Low Countries. Still under the control of Catholics at that point, went to work in northern Germany. And there, in his teaching, was involved in controversies with other Anabaptists about the incarnation and the practice of the ban. As I said, Mennonites tended to be more strict in the way they treated excommunicated people than was true of other Anabaptists. Let me comment about the controversy over the incarnation. And under Anabaptist theology, I have a statement about that. Menno had a peculiar view that Christ's human nature was directly created. He believed that Jesus could not have any kind of direct, Jesus as the Son of God, could not have any direct connection with fallen human nature. He thought that he would have been polluted had his human nature been derived from Mary. You may know that Catholics have something of the same thought when they think about Mary's conception, because they have a dogma only pronounced in the 19th century of the Immaculate Conception. Now, Pittsburgh people talk about the Immaculate Reception of Franco Harris for the Steelers, but that was a takeoff on the idea of Immaculate Conception. I found in talking to many people that they think that's a way of talking about the virgin birth. That's not true. Immaculate Conception is a reference to the conception of Mary in the womb of Anna. And when Luther made his vow to go into the monastery, he called upon Saint Anne. That's the mother of Mary. And Catholic dogma is that by a miracle, Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin, so that she could be a pure vessel for the birth of Jesus. So there's something of the same thought. The point is that there is not in Scripture any basis for either the Catholic dogma or for what Menno Simons thought. So he thought that the human nature of Jesus was directly created and simply passed through the body of Mary without partaking anything of her own nature. Okay? It was speculative. It did not, in fact, persist among the Mennonites in their view of Christ. It was more peculiar to Menno himself. There is a response to this in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and when it talks about the birth of Christ from a virgin, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And statements and confessions are very often a response to contrary teachings which are abroad at the time. And so the confession is careful to make that point that the human nature of Christ was derived from Mary as to his human nature. Think about Romans. He was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. Well, that's a real connection. It's a genetic connection to David and back behind him to Adam. And in his own way, God preserved Christ from pollution of sin through that, but he still derived his substance from Mary. The ban, as I've said, was they wanted to be more strict than other Anabaptists. And here's a summary of Anabaptist theology of this sort of, these are sort of mainline Anabaptists, if you want to speak that way. In general, they were more interested in ethics than theology. And it's hard to find a representative theological work of from Anabaptist circles that will tell what their doctrine is. They're inclined to leave theological issues undefined and to focus on practical matters. They are in even beyond the mainstream reformers. Believers in the alone authority of Scripture. They rejected all kinds of tradition, including being influenced by earlier Christian writings. And they saw also a dichotomy between the Old and the New Testaments. One peculiarity is that they accepted the books of the Apocrypha. Those are the books that are in the Catholic canon, that are not in the Protestant canon, and they are books that came from the intertestamental period, books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, some additions to the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, Ecclesiasticus. I remember being shocked once in the chapel at Geneva College in the 1950s when in chapel, our English professor had a scripture reading from the book of Ecclesiasticus. And he hadn't checked that with the proper authorities, I think. The Wisdom of Solomon would be another of these. And at the Reformation, the Catholic Church had never carefully defined the extent of the canon until the time of the Reformation, and then when the Protestants began questioning and rejecting the books of the Apocrypha, then in the Council of Trent, for the first time, officially, the Catholic Church said, you must believe that these apocryphal books belong to the canon upon penalty of eternal damnation. So that that line was hardened in the Council of Trent. But the Anabaptists originating before the Council of Trent had made that pronunciation still accepted the Apocrypha. I'm not aware of their discussion about it, but that is the case. And they rejected the Augustinian theology, meaning they rejected predestination and original sin, and in general believed in free will. Many of these early leaders were educated and were humanists, and they would share this kind of perspective with people like Erasmus. We think about Arminianism as originating in the 17th century, later than this, but the basic tenets of Arminianism are already there among the Anabaptists. Indeed, they were really there as at least one variety of Roman Catholicism in what is called semi-Pelagianism. And significantly, maybe somewhat in a somewhat puzzling way, they rejected the idea of forensic justification. That is the Lutheran and Reformed view of justification, that it involves the judicial declaration by God as judge that sinners, repentant and believing sinners, are counted righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And so they did not make the careful distinction between justification and sanctification that the other parts of the Reformation did. And that continues to the present time. As I've studied the Amish, for example, they in general do not profess that they have eternal life. They think that's a matter of pride to do that. They're inclined to say, we hope if we keep the rule, the regnum of the particular congregation, that perhaps we will go to heaven. So part of the motivation for keeping carefully the rules of the congregation is the hope that thereby they will be judged worthy of heaven. Incidentally, some of you may know about Dick Mueller. So how do you say his last name in Longmont, who works for Wycliffe? And I know that last time we were out there, he's involved in supervising translations of the scripture for both Hutterites and Amish, because they have the scripture in old German that the young people don't well understand. Maybe the older people these days don't either. Maybe like reading Chaucer's English or something like that. So Wycliffe is working on more modern translations of the scriptures that these folks use. They hold, as I said when I talked about the statement of faith, the Schleitheim Confession, they hold in general a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure about Mennonites, and Mennonites recently have been influenced both by liberal theology and politics, going from their pacifism to be closely identified with the peace movement more broadly, objections to war and so forth. Also, on the other side, Mennonites influenced by general evangelical movements around them. So there would be some Mennonites who are clear in the doctrine of justification presently, but it's a more recent development. It does not come from their roots. You'd be interested that among the Amish, still, they practice baptism by pouring. They do not practice baptism by immersion. Well, those are the kind of the mainline Anabaptists. Do you have questions you'd like to ask or comments? Yeah, Aaron?
I heard a question earlier, and I'm not sure that it has any bearing on this, but the Anabaptists, is there a relation modern Baptist today? I know
there's,
you know, maybe with regards to baptism, but I mean, is there a direct relation?
I don't know of direct lines of development. You know, of so-and-so who was who became an English Baptist, who was a friend of a continental Anabaptist. It is the case that the Netherlands became, because in the Netherlands there was toleration of quite a variety, Anabaptists were able to live and function in the Netherlands. And English Puritans, as you would know from the history of our own country, went to the Netherlands when they were persecuted in England. So there may well have been contact there. The first English Baptist congregation that at least was well known and well organized appeared in the 1680s in England, so about a generation after the time of the Westminster Assembly. And that would have been after the time when there were Puritans in the Netherlands. That's as far as my knowledge of this goes. There are similarities, but for example, the insistence upon baptism by immersion is not characteristic in general of the Anabaptists, but it has come to be a very important point among more recent Baptists. Any other questions or comments? Well, another grouping of those who were called Anabaptists, Verdine calls apocalyptic revolutionaries. The two parts of the name mean, number one, they thought that the end of the world often was going to come very soon. And in preparation for that, they thought that they ought to revolt against the powers in existence and, as it were, prepare for the coming of the millennium. There were, a little later than this in England, a couple of groups. One was called the Levelers. One was called the Fifth Monarchy Men. The Fifth Monarchy Men, that's a reference to the prophecies in Daniel. You know, the statue that had four parts representing four different kingdoms or empires. And they were the Fifth Monarchy Men because they thought that in their day that the kingdom of Christ would be set up. And they were pretty revolutionary in their reaction against the existing situation. So apocalyptic, the end of the world is nigh, revolutionary, we got to get things ready for the beginning of the millennium. We've already looked at Thomas Munzer. He was involved in the peasants' revolt. And what I wanted to mention about him here is a statement about himself in what's called the Prague Manifesto that I've mentioned here. He is what we would call in modern terms a charismatic. He believes that he has direct messages from God, and it gives him a very a great spirit of confidence in himself and his authority. And let me give you a sampling of this. I, Thomas Munzer, confess before all the church and all the world that I can claim with Christ and all the elect who have known me from the days of my youth that I have most industriously attempted, more so than other people I know, to have or receive a superior instruction in the holy and invincible Christian faith. Throughout my days, I could not learn from a monk or priest the right practice of the faith, nor that fruitful trial which explains this faith in the spirit of the fear of God. From no scholar did I learn the order of God, which is put into all creatures with even the smallest word. I heard from them mere scripture, which they stole from the Bible like murderers and thieves. And Jeremiah says that this is to steal the word of God out of the mouths of one's neighbor. So he's thinking about other preachers and saying all they have is the Bible. And then he goes on to talk about reading the church fathers. And he says, when I read the church fathers, I found that after the death of the apostles, disciples, the immaculate and virgin church became a harlot through spiritual adultery on account of the scholars who always want to sit on top. And then he mentions church fathers. So he thinks of the church as becoming utterly corrupt right after the time of the apostles. He says, I also do not find in any council a manifestation of the undeceivable word of God. The councils have been children's pranks. Well, he's thinking about the Council of Nicaea that defined the deity of Christ, for example. And so he's turning away from all of that. And he is depending on that which the Lord reveals to him directly. And it's dangerous when people claim to have a direct revelation from God, especially when they use it to persuade people to quite radical behavior. And that was true of Munzer, and therefore he becomes involved in the peasants' revolt. And in that, as we talked about earlier on, he was captured in the Battle of Frankenhausen and was executed. A later example that filled people in Europe with alarm, both the Catholics and the mainstream Protestants, was the case of a city called Munster. You can get this confused. There's a man whose name is Munzer, and there's a city which is called Munster. And maybe you think of, is it Hermann Munster? anyway, this is a city. It's in Germany, quite near the Netherlands. And it became a horror story that people told over and over again. See what these terrible Anabaptists are like and what they will do. The leader there was a man by the name of Jan Boekels. And the city became Lutheran in 1532 under the leadership of another man by the name of Rotman. And then Anabaptists immigrated into the city. And by 1534, they were numerous enough that they took control of the city government. And they began to try to transform the city of Munster into the New Jerusalem. They required all the inhabitants who refused to be to receive believers' baptism to leave the city. And it was a fortified town, and so Catholics surrounding them, this was in Catholic territory, saw what was happening and laid siege to the city. This Jan, his given name, last name was Boekels, but he's also called Jan van Leiden, because that's the city he comes from. He claimed the gift of prophecy and named himself the King of the New Jerusalem. When I was in seminary, we used to get a paper, a monthly publication. I don't remember the name of it. It came from somebody who was a part of a Pentecostal Church of God. His name was Homer Tomlinson. And this was at the time, I think, when of a presidential election, and he had a portable throne, and he said it had been revealed to him that he was going to be elected president. And in his campaign, he went around to state capitals, and he set up his portable throne and had himself declared to be king of each state. And he said, the Lord has shown me in prophecy that come November I'm going to be elected and I'll be King of the United States. And well, this King of Munster was something like that. And in his rule, he imposed Old Testament law on the city. And let me give you a sample of some of the laws. They call the dwellers in the city Israelites. Number one, what the Holy Scriptures command or prohibit is to be kept by every Israelite at the pain of punishment. Everybody, number two, is to be industrious in his vocation and fear God and his ordained government. Government authority does not carry the sword in vain, but it is the avenger of evildoers. This is not now the pacifist mainline Anabaptists. They have the power of the sword. Five elders are to supervise the day and night watches, personally inspecting them, lest the negligence of the watch lead the city into danger. They're under siege by the Catholics. What the elders in common deliberate in this new Israel, what the elders in common deliberation in this new Israel have found to be good is to be proclaimed and announced by the prophet Jan van Leyden as the faithful servant of the Most High. Lest the among the sincere and unblemished Israelites open transgression against the word of God be tolerated, the evildoer and transgressor apprehended in an obvious transgression must meet his just punishment by the sword bearer. And here's a good name for a sword bearer: Bernhard Nipperdoling. He's the sword bearer. He will punish him according to his deed. When a stranger who does not adhere to our religion comes to this, our holy city, he is to be referred to the sword bearer, Nipperdoling, so that he can talk with him. And this is not to be done by anybody else. Apparently he decides whether you can stay or not. Well, it was then, this was the church militant. And they also practiced polygamy because of the Old Testament. And this was a horror to everybody around them. And finally, the city was captured and taken, and the leaders were executed. But the word went out to say, see, this is what the Reformation will lead to if it is not checked. And so it was harmful in general to the Reformation. It was especially harmful to the Anabaptists, in spite of their pacifism, because other people said, see, they're just like the folks from Munster. Well, there's a third group that Verdein calls communalists, and that is they believed in a community of goods. They're guided by the New Testament. They look at the book of Acts, and there says that the believers were together and had all things in common. And they took that as normative and a permanent guidance for how things were to be done in the church. The leader of one of these groups was Jacob Hutter, who was from the Tyrol, that's either Austria or northern Italy, who succeeded George Blaurock, who was one of the Swiss brethren as an Anabaptist pastor. He led people in a migration to Moravia, and there there had already been communal congregations, and he gave leadership to that movement. Finally, he was burned at the stake in 1536. But this movement continued and really became widespread, so that by the next century there were 102 Bruderhofs in Moravia, with 20 to 30,000 people. So quite widespread. Now the Mennonites and the Amish, though they had a simple lifestyle, they had private property, and each family had its own property. It's become quite a problem in recent times, say around Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have big families. You can't keep dividing the farm. So about half of all Amish men now work off the farm in other in factories and that kind of thing. But they were not communal, the Amish, nor the Mennonites. But the Hutterites are a communal society. Bill.
Steve Rockhill's wife grew up in a Mennonite background, and it almost sounded communal in the fact that the father never got paid in dollars, but by goods.
Okay.
He was a teacher of the school. All the people would come.
Yeah.
If they had a house, then everybody would go and help build that house. And it seemed like more of a communal give and take every time.
Okay.
That's completely misunderstanding this name.
Well, I think it remains the Mennonites, especially the more conservative ones, and the Amish, do have a very strong sense of community. That's true enough. So you see pictures of Amish barn raisings, for example. The Amish themselves, when they get together to do work like quilting, what we'd call quilting bees or corn husking, they call those frolics. It's they're big social occasions, but they help one another. Did I mention this? I did mention this newspaper, the Budget. I saw in one of the reports from the congregation, the lady said, these are hard economic times, but we have to continue living a simple lifestyle and help one another. So that'd be pretty typical of these folks. However, they hold deeds to their farms. This would be the point now. It's not owned by the whole community, but each family owns its own property. And then voluntarily, they help one another. With the Hutterites, it's different. The property is owned by the whole community. The families have their separate dwellings, but the children are raised from very early on in what we would call daycare centers, and in church and at communal meals. They all eat their meals together. The men and the women sit separately. They don't sit as families. And so they have common meals. They own proper property in common. There are still Hutterites today. And I'll tell you a little story about it. The idea that they had was that private property is an evil thing. It contributes to greed and selfishness. So if we don't have any private property, then we will have a real loving community. In Glenwood, Minnesota, where my first pastor was, I had some dealings with a businessman who ran a hatchery. Hatched baby chicks and sold them in large numbers. And he told me once there was a Hutterite community just over the border in South Dakota. And he said he'd gotten a big contract to sell chicks to this community. And he said, I got it by paying a kickback to the agent for the community who was a part of it. He was called the town man. He went and had dealings with people in town. And he hadn't overcome yet the sin of greed. So though he was not supposed to have his own private property, he got something to put in his pocket in granting this lucrative contract to the owner of the hatchery. So it's like people going into the monastery, you know, you get away from the world, they take the world with them in their hearts, and this would be true of these folks as well. one other category, mystics and rationalists. Needham talks about these two separately. Some would talk more about the spiritual side, would be thinking about an inner light as the ultimate source of truth. And in a British setting, the Quakers would be an expression of this kind of Anabaptism. Quakers different from other Anabaptists, but it was somewhat typical of this category in that they rejected sacraments altogether. Quakers didn't have any structure of church government, didn't have either baptism or the Lord's Supper. And a typical Quaker service would be waiting for the inner light, and anybody could speak as they thought they were receiving light from the Lord. Caspar Schwenkfeld is given in the book as an example of the mystical side of this, with what's called undogmatic spirituality and freedom of thought. On the more rationalist side is Fausto Sozzini, who's an Italian. When this is Latinized, it is Socinus, and this was spoken of by people at the time of the Reformation as Socinianism, with an anglicization of the Italian name. It was basically Unitarianism, rejection of the deity of Christ and of the doctrine of the Trinity. It would be like the question, do present-day Baptists come from the Anabaptists? We have Unitarians and a Unitarian Universalist Church in this country. There would be a theological affinity. Really, a lack of theology would characterize the modern Unitarians. But they took reason as the ultimate authority. And when they found that in the Bible, like what they thought were errors or contradictions in the Bible, then they would use their reason to decide what the truth was. Needham mentions that this group had quite an extensive growth in Eastern Europe, so that there came to be four recognized groups in Eastern Europe: Catholics, Lutherans, Reformed, and Unitarians, given protection. I had a trip, as I mentioned earlier, to Romania, and we did see large, very old Unitarian churches there that go back to this period of time. So that's the radical Reformation. Let me give you opportunity for questions or comments.
Gene. We have all these different groups that treatment of heretics and so forth. Did they ever try to get together on what was the biblical punishment for various sins?
None of the colloquies or disputations or councils that are discussed in this book, I think, dealt with that subject. There was a long history of this in Europe, and I think if they were asked for biblical justification, they would go to the Old Testament and the way idolaters were treated there, and would simply carry that over into the modern time. Well, when we talk about the city of Munster and Jan van Leyden, at least some of the more radical theonomists come to my mind of enforcement of the law of God by the power of the sword in our modern setting. It's quite a complicated subject. Um, Let me make a couple of other comments, I think, stimulated by that with regard to Anabaptists. You will be aware in our discussion how different the modern church scene is, certainly in America, compared to what we've talked about in the 16th century in Europe. The Theonomists would be an example of a pretty small group, even within Reformed circles at the present time, who might have some idea of restoring a national church in the modern time. But almost all American Christians, at least, no longer think in these terms. I believe that historically, where that was the ideal, and I'm trying to talk now as a historian and not as a theologian, but where that was either the practice or the ideal, generally the church has not flourished through the generations. Think about our own church. We might have aspired to have been the National Church of Scotland, but providentially, we were a tiny dissenting minority. And yet, in our church, by God's grace, the gospel was preserved, whereas the Church of Scotland, the National Church, has gone liberal and worldly. So I'm trying to speak about this historically. It seems that the Lord's blessing has been on those who did not look to the state for their protection and support, but operated depending on the Lord. And if you're a post-millennialist and expect the age of the triumph of the gospel before Christ comes, I don't know what will obtain then, but it would require, in my view, a great revival with the conversion of large numbers of people to be able to have real unity within a given society, such as we have not seen before this time. I also want to say a word about this: the Anabaptists going to believers' baptism, and I don't agree with them. I believe in infant baptism. I believe it's biblical. I don't believe in infant baptism the way it was practiced, however, in the 16th century, in which there was no requirement of any evidence of genuine spiritual life in the parents who brought their babies to be baptized. If they were externally members of the church, then their babies were baptized. Whether they were showing any evidence of true conversion or not. And you always get reaction in history. So if you have that practice of baptism, then the move toward believers' baptism is at least understandable. I don't agree with it, but I can understand it. On that trip to Romania, we worshipped in a Hungarian Reformed church in a town of about 70,000 people. And 10,000 of those people were members of the Hungarian Reformed Church. One congregation, 10,000 people. This was in Transylvania, which after World War I had been a part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and then was arbitrarily made a part of Romania, which was different ethnically and so forth. But there were 40% of the people in Transylvania who were Hungarian by birth. And in Eastern Europe, at least in Transylvania, if you are Hungarian, you are a part of the Reformed Church. And they have no church discipline. Their attendance at church is about 700 or 800. So about 10% of their people come to church. But the others are members in good standing, and they had, when we were there, a baptism of 4 babies. Did it, by the way, by pouring out of a pitcher, which I hadn't seen before. But the preacher preached for about 20 minutes before the baptism in Hungarian. So I asked him later what he'd been talking about, and he said, "I was telling the parents that unless these children come to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the baptism won't do them any good. Because the common feeling among those nominally reformed people was, we bring our children for baptism, they go to confirmation class, they have to go through classes and pass a test. They're made members of the church, they have a big drinking parties after the confirmation. They come to the church to be baptized, they may never come back again until their funeral. So if you're Hungarian in Transylvania, you're a part of the Reformed Church." And you can understand a reaction against that, to say, and we've got to have some way of distinguishing those who belong to Christ from those who don't. The lay president of the session in that congregation was living outside of marriage with the principal of the Reformed high school that the church operated. And everybody knew it, and nothing was done about it. So a worldly church, but everybody was baptized. And so I'm just saying, you don't have to agree with it, and I don't agree with it, but I understand the way in which some people reacted against this.
That's a case in point of where one of the true signs of the church isn't being carried out.
Yeah.
But would it not be true that there would be a number of congregations in Reformation times, a number of churches where there was true discipline, and where parents who were unfaithfully bringing children to be baptized would themselves be disciplined and prevented? So it seems like there likely would be some who were truly overseeing that.
Well, I think there were good efforts that were done to do that. But I'm not saying it can't be operated in a better way, or it has not been. But in general, it has been groups that in some way distinguished themselves from the culture church who were more careful about that kind of thing. The way this shows up in our own practice, and it's contrary to what James Bannerman says ought to be done, when people want to become members of one of our congregations, we ask them to give a testimony of their conversion. We can't know their hearts for sure, and we're often pretty gentle in the way we assess that. We use what we call the judgment of charity. James Bannerman, believing in a national church, says it's improper for a session to ask about that. You should not ask people about their conversion. You should ask them, do you agree that the Christian faith is true? And that's as far as you can go. So these are distortions, and Calvin is very strong on discipline. And so is John Knox. And that's really the Reformed standard for this kind of thing. Well, if you'll let me give you a minute to stand up. I'm going to do some quick summary, but we're not to 9:30 yet, and I think we ought to go a little longer. So stand up and move around a little bit, and then we'll do some more.